Anyway, so why don't we just jump right in? We are in the, we're just getting started in bibliology, which is obviously the study of the Bible. I thought it would be good for us to, for at least be aware of what is in our doctrinal statement before we actually jump into the doctrine of the Bible. I'm kind of excited to teach. It's been a while since I taught adult Sunday school. I've been teaching fifth grade boys and girls each week, and that's been a joy. But I get to wear a Brittany mic today, so it's kind of exciting, and it's kind of neat to be able to go over these things with you. But let's kind of read it together. I want to make a couple of observations here. I want to ask a few questions about this as we make our way through, and then we'll jump right into revelation and inspiration. This is found in our doctrinal statement in the introduction to our doctrine. It says, since the Word of God is foundational and since it is essential to true spirituality, fellowship, spiritual sustenance, effectiveness in service and ministry, faith, and doctrinal accuracy, we believe that the most important function of this church and its central thrust is consistent teaching and study of the Word of God a consistent teaching and study of the Word of God. Our subtitle to our church is Exalting Christ Through the Ministry of the Word. We believe in God uses His Word in the lives of His people. So here's the question that and the next statement. The study of the Word of God is not an end in itself. What does that statement imply? The study of the Word of God is not an end in itself. Okay, it serves some higher purpose. Okay. Anyone want to add to that? Oh, good. Let's come back to that in just a minute. Gail, you had your hand raised? Yeah. Yeah, it's the application of it as well. It implies, or it suggests at least, that the chief end of the study of the Scriptures is not merely for the sake of intellectual advancement or just for the sake of study, but the chief end of studying God's Word is that we are conformed to the image of Christ. So even in this class, we're not just trying to teach information. We want to understand, we want to study the Scriptures and what the Scriptures say about these different topics. And we want to study the Word of God so that it will conform us into the image of His Christ, of the Christ. You guys read this passage of Scripture last week from 1 Timothy chapter 4. Paul is writing to his appointee, Timothy, his son in the faith. He says in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse number 6, if you put these things before the brothers, that is the doctrine that he has been taught, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of good doctrine that you have followed, having nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. Because while the bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Now, Charles Spurgeon said, I may know all the doctrines of the Bible, but unless I know Christ, there is not one of them that can save me. So the emphasis that we want to put on as we study Bible doctrine is that the Spirit-led study of the Word of God, or the Spirit-led study of Bible doctrine and theology, will always lead to doxology and devotion. It has to result in a worship towards God and devotion in my life toward him. Otherwise, it just becomes a means of personal arrogance. So let's pick up again in the statement. The study of the Word of God is not an end in itself, but it is a high priority and a necessary channel for fellowship with God, and thereby also for effective ministry to one another and to the world. It will not, therefore, be bypassed or made secondary in the interest of social concerns, actions, or activities, but must be so promoted that the Word and the teaching of the Word become the pulse and heartbeat behind all church and non-church related activities or concerns. So the doctrinal statement regarding the Holy Scriptures, we believe in the verbal and plenary inspiration of the Scriptures. What is the verbal and plenary inspiration of the Scriptures? Jeremiah? Yeah, the words themselves. Yeah, all of them. Right? When you go to a conference, you have the breakout sessions and you have the plenary sessions. Plenary is when everybody's there together. It's the group hug. So verbal revelation really is a theological concept that God communicates divine truth directly through words, spoken or written, rather than only his actions or his events. In other words, God actually speaks. And it emphasizes that propositional truths, that is, statements of fact, are revealed by God to human agents, forming the basis for Scripture and sacred doctrine. All of God's Word, all of the Scriptures, is given by God, all the words. This verbal plenary inspiration of the Scripture holds that the specific words of the Bible, not just the ideas or the concepts, are inspired by God, and that every part of the Bible is fully inspired. So we believe, we believe in the verbal and plenary inspiration of the Scriptures, consisting of 66 books that constitute the Old and New Testaments, the Word of God, the inerrant, complete, and unalterable special revelation of God, and our final authority. We believe in the normal, literal, and consistent interpretation of the Scriptures and the progressive nature of God's revelation through both testaments. So that biblical inerrancy is that doctrine that the Bible, in its original manuscripts, and as they are properly interpreted, is entirely true and free from error in all it affirms, including theology, history, and science. And it asserts that because Scripture is God-breathed, it is trustworthy and authoritative, teaching no falsehoods. Okay, so continue on in the statement. This progressive revelation is marked in Scripture by divinely established covenants by which man was to live and through which unfold God's redemptive purposes that point to and ultimately culminate in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Okay, so now when we talk about progressive revelation, we simply mean that God revealed things through the course of history, more adding more and more as history went on. So when we read the Scriptures, there's an unfolding of more truth as we proceed through the Scriptures. That's the idea of progressive revelation. So let's jump right into revelation and inspiration. And we begin with the question, does God exist? And if he exists, how do we know that he exists? And how can we know him? Okay, that's what revelation and inspiration talks about. Because the common practice to find God is to search for him through reason, through knowledge, through spiritism, through asceticism, or some way that stems from finite man seeking an infinite God. So if we seek God apart from revelation, from his revelation, it is finite man trying to find out or find an infinite God. What happens? What are some of the things that you can imagine happens when finite attempts to come up with an infinite God? What begins to happen? I think there's some logical outcomes that take place. This is apart from God revealing himself. Why is that? I'm sorry? Yeah, that's all they have, because we're limited in our finite knowledge. We're limited to what we know. So the God that we create in our own minds is made up of only the things that we know. It's limited to our own understanding and our own reasoning. Even in our imagination, it is limited to what we know. And so often what Paul describes in Romans chapter 1, we'll read that in just a little bit, is that you begin to take the things of creation and you begin to form idols or gods out of creation and say, this is our God. You find that throughout all of the Old Testament, not just with the pagan cultures, but with Israel themselves. When Moses went up to Mount Sinai right after they left Egypt, remember what was his cousin's name? Moses' cousin's name? Aaron, no. Brother. His brother. You know, that guy. Where he said he gathered all the gold from the people, and he told Moses, I threw it in the fire, and this golden calf popped out, and so we worshiped it. Did you ever read what he says to the people when they formed this? It didn't pop out. They formed this golden calf. It was similar to the gods of Egypt. You know what he told the people? This is the God of Israel. This is our God. The God that Moses is visiting right now, this is our God. Let's bow down and worship him. Why? Because it was within the confines of what he knew. Let's worship this God. And so that's what will happen when man begins to pursue after God based on his own knowledge apart from God's revelation. So the Creator has revealed his existence, first of all, by creating. God created, and when he created, he began to reveal himself to his creation. But the fundamental assertion of the Christian faith is that the truth we embrace as Christians is the truth that comes to us from God himself. In other words, the idea of revelation or apocalypse is the removal of a veil that hides us from him, or hides him from us. His revelation is the making plain or the unfolding of that which is otherwise hidden. Several men had definitions I thought was good, that was helpful, at least for me. Norman Geisler gave a definition that revelation involves disclosure rather than discovery. As it relates to Scripture, all these terms refer to divine disclosure. And J.I. Packer explains it a little bit better, and we'll talk about it in just a bit. He says, is this in your notes with J.I. Packer? Read along with me what he says. Christianity is a revealed religion. Revelation is a divine activity, not therefore a human dawning of insight or the emerging of a bright idea. revelation does not mean that man finding God, does not mean man finds God, but God finding man. God sharing his secrets with us. God showing us himself. In relation, God is that agent as well as the object. It is not just that men speak about God or for God. God speaks for himself and talks to us in person. I love that definition, but I like that clarification. It's not a matter of discovery. We're not looking for God to find God. God has revealed himself to us. Had he not revealed himself to us, we would never be able to know him. We might be able to look in nature and we might say, well, there is something, but we would not be able to know him. All knowledge of all things comes from God, but particularly the revelation of who he is. Herman Bavinck said, God is the highest good of man. That is the testimony of the whole scripture. So God desires for man to know him. That's why he reveals himself to us, right? John 17, Jesus prayed. This verse I know I've quoted often in the last several years because that's been really rich and heavy on my heart, my mind for years. Jesus said, this then is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. What is eternal life? The intimate, personal knowledge of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's life. So in Genesis chapter 1, God created man, male and female, in his image so that we might know and enjoy him. Okay. Genesis chapter 1, what are the verses there? You can read it later. You can look it up later. The Bible closes, so the Bible opens with this creation that God has created man in his image, and we believe with the desire that we would know him, or with a purpose that we would know him. And he closes with the new heaven and the new earth. The Bible closes with the new heaven and earth coming down to earth where God dwells with man. So we will, for all eternity, dwell with man. That's the highest goal for man. God is, I think, how did Herman word it? The highest good of man is God. And that is the testimony of the whole of scriptures. So there's the beginning and the end that God desires for us to know him. Everything in between is his revelation about himself so that we can know him. Okay. I found somewhere online, I did not reference it, but it gives the challenges of communication. I thought it was helpful. There are three challenges. There must be a communicator. There must be a congruity of some sort between the one communicating and the one he is addressing. That is, you're dealing with two rational entities. We can communicate with our dog, but not in the same way that you communicate with your wife. Okay. Hopefully. Right? So there's a difference. So there must be a congruity of some sort between one communicating and the one he is addressing. And number three, there must be some medium and some admitted principles of discourse for effective communication. I thought it was rich because God answers all of this, right? In his revelation. There must be a communicator. God speaks, right? He is the communicator. Over and again, the prophets, as they spoke, thus saith the Lord. Or Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and God said, let there be, and God said, let there be, and God said. You get to chapter 2, he speaks to Adam, and he says, this is such. He communicates. So he is the communicator. God speaks. Second of all, there must be a congruity of some sort between the one communicating and the one he is addressing. God condescends. That's not the condescending voice toward another, but it is that he brings himself down to our level. the infinite God speaks so that the finite man can understand. That's why we see in the Bible what we might call anthropomorphisms, where he takes on that God has, that he has my name written on the palm of his hand. So does God have a palm? Well, God is a spirit. But do I understand what it means that he has my name written on his hand, on the palm of his hand? Yes. Why? Because I'm a dummy and that's language I can understand, right? God bends his ear toward us. Does God have an ear? I understand that language. So God condescends. He speaks to us in a way that we understand. By the way, for those of us who know Christ as our Savior, we've been given the Holy Spirit who illumines our eyes to understand more fully who God really is. But the third, there must be some medium through which communication would come. And this is where we are today. God communicates through what we would categorize in two ways. He communicates through general revelation, and he communicates through special revelation. So let's just touch on these a little bit. And I'm going to ask you to participate here. Turn in your Bibles to Psalm chapter 19 and beginning in verse number 1. Now, as we read through these first six verses, would you pay attention to what is being read, and would you look for the characteristics of general revelation? We want to come up with a definition, or at least a description of what general revelation is. So if you look at it as it's being read. And can I get a volunteer to read verses 1 through 6? Okay, Gail? Okay. Just as you look at those six verses, what are some of the characteristics of that you would place on general revelation? Is that a poor way of asking the question? One of the characteristics is that it's through nature. Okay. Yeah. What else do you find there? I'm sorry? They're nonverbal. And yet? They're nonverbal, but what? What else do you find there? It's understandable. Oh, it's ongoing, both night and day. Okay. What else do you find?
It's universal, everybody can get it.
It's universal. You feel the heat wherever you go. The sun is like a bridegroom, goes all over the whole world. Some not as much as others, but. Anything else you guys find? You guys see there? I think it's pretty straightforward. But here are four things that I came up with, and by no means do I believe it's exhaustive, but I think the first thing we find that it is declarative. I was trying to determine whether it's declarative or declarative. So I'll stick with declarative or declarative. But notice the words that it uses, right? It declares. It proclaims. It speaks. It reveals. Although, as Becky has pointed out, there are no words in verse number 3. But it speaks it, it declares it, it proclaims it, it reveals it. The second thing I found in this is that it is unending, day to day and night to night. From beginning of creation to the end of creation, all of creation declares the glory of God. All of it. It is a constant. Especially when you understand from Colossians chapter 2, where not only was Christ the creator of all things, but by him all things are sustained. Everything is held together. All the molecules of the world is held together by the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's declarative. It is unending. It is universal. That is, it goes out throughout all the earth to the end of the world, from the end of the heavens, its circuit to the end of them. And then I put here, it is general. And that's not explicit in the text. But the general revelation gives evidence of a creator, yet it does not lead man to truly know God. You can know that there is a God. You can know that there is a creator. But it does not lead you to truly know God. Okay, so the concept there then is that there is enough revelation in the natural order of things that shows that there is a God and that it is given to every person on the face of the earth for all time. And there is no escaping the reality that God exists. Now, the writer of the Psalms, in the first 6 verses, deal with general revelation, but beginning in verse number 7, he speaks with special revelation. But so I'd like you to keep your finger there, because I want to look at one other passage of Scripture that deals with general revelation. That's found in Romans chapter 1. Beginning in verse number 16, Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And I think Isaac is touching on this next week, but throughout the epistles, you see men who write as though they believe that the Word of God is powerful and is authoritative. Here, Paul is saying, I'm not ashamed of that gospel, because that message of Christ, that which I have received from God through Jesus Christ, that message is what God uses to bring men to salvation. To everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Because in that gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, because it is written, the one who is righteous shall live by faith. Okay, now, beginning in verse number 16, he begins to describe what I think. He begins to describe It begins to describe further general revelation. So can I get another volunteer to read, beginning in verse number 18 all the way to verse number 23? Romans 1, 18 through 23. Thanks, Josh.
For the wrath of God is revealed from the heaven, or from heaven, against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. In the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things.
Okay. Very quickly, what are some of the things that stand out to you in this short passage of Scripture, especially in regards to general revelation? Just some things that pop out as we read through it.
He's revealed enough that he should be getting thanked and honored just for the things that are obvious.
Yeah, yeah. Okay. So there's enough revealed that men should turn to him. What else do you find? What does that say? It's plain, yeah. Presuppositional apologetics. I heard one guy argue, an atheist that said, and I don't know if this is effective apologetics or not, but the guy said, well, I don't believe in a God. And the presuppositional apologetic said, yeah, you do. No, I don't. Yeah, you do. The Bible says you do. You just don't know that you know. But yeah, you do. And he began with that understanding. You know, because God has made it clear to you. What else do you find there?
Again, it's revealed in the things that have been made. So his creation is what is.
Yeah. Yeah, God reveals. In fact, that's what I put in the first one. God speaks through the medium of creation. God speaks through the medium of creation. And I want to explain that just a little bit. That general revelation is not, it's not that here's God, here's creation, and here's me, here's man, and God says, well, here's creation. Now you need to look at it in your own reasoning and say, well, yeah, there's a God. No, from what this is describing and what Psalm 19 is describing, and I think the whole of Scripture is describing, is God is actually speaking through you, without a voice, but he is communicating to you through creation that he exists. It's not just a static existence for you to figure out, but God is communicating his existence through his creation in every way. God actively reveals himself through the medium of things that are made. Here's the second thing that I wrote. Man is unwilling to see the truth. He is not incapable of seeing the truth. He is unwilling, not incapable. And the term that Paul uses here is that he suppresses the truth. He is unwilling to see, he is unwilling to honor, and to give thanks. And as a result, he is without excuse. So no man will ever stand before God, even if he's in the deepest, darkest jungle and has never heard the gospel, he will never be able to stand before God. Is that I didn't know that you were even around. He's without excuse. The third thing I wrote was man is earthbound, seeking meaning unsuccessfully in creation. Notice what he says in verse number 22. They claiming to be wise, they become fools and exchange the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. You seek meaning unsuccessfully in creation rather than the Creator. The last thing I wrote on this is that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. That there's a judgment because of the rejection of what God has revealed about himself. Would you once again turn back to Psalm chapter 19? So in conjunction with the general revelation of creation that's found in the first six verses of the chapter, the psalmist presents the special revelation that God grants to his people. And he refers to this revelation using assorted or various terms and their effects. Can I get a volunteer to read verses 1 through 11? Sorry. Yeah, 7 through 11. 7 through 11. Were you volunteering? Oh, no, you don't have a voice. We want to hear you. Can someone else read? Thanks, Kurt. Very right off the bat, what is the distinction you find between the first six verses in general revelation and these verses dealing with special revelation? Do you see any distinctions there, Marvin?
Specifically, the law.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah. Did you pick up all the different terms? I don't know how you cannot, but the different terms that are there. I left it blank. I apologize. We should have moved. For time's sake, let me just show you. You can do it on your own as well. But it is the law of the Lord. It is the testimony of the Lord. It is the precepts of the Lord. It is the commandment of the Lord. The fear of the Lord. The rules of the Lord. What does it accomplish? It is perfect, and it revives a soul. It is sure. It makes wise the simple. It is right. It rejoices the heart. It is pure. It enlightens the eyes. It is clean and endures forever. It is true, and it is righteous altogether. I think as you write it down, you begin to look at it more closely. There's a significant difference is that it seems that this communication that God gives in a special way impacts the heart and the life of the recipient. There's more than just an external viewing and God speaking and dealing in the conscience of me. This actually forms and changes who I am from within because it is perfect. Therefore, it revives the soul. It is sure. And so it makes wise the simple. I think you guys talked about that last week as well. There is encouragement that the simple can be made wise. It is right. And so because it is right, it rejoices the heart. All of those things affect the man in a very real way. So here's the definition or a simple definition of special revelation. It is God's revealing of himself in particular ways to particular people. It is the teaching about God and his works that he has given to us through the prophets and apostles, and which is now contained primarily or exclusively in the Bible. Let's go to one last passage of Scripture in Hebrews chapter 1. And as we read these verses, just keep a mental note that God has specially revealed himself by speaking to us, first through the Old Testament prophets, most recently his son Jesus Christ, and that this is a special revelation, a specific revealing of what God is like. Can I get a volunteer to read the first four verses of chapter 1 of Hebrews chapter 1? Jeremiah?
Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he spoke to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact image of the creature, and he upholds the universe by the word of God. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels.
Paul ends in the Moody Handbook of Theology, explains this way. He says, there are many examples of special revelation. God revealed himself through dreams. He revealed himself in visions to certain people. And perhaps you can think of different people in the Old Testament where that took place, such as with Joseph or with Daniel. He spoke audibly to some, such as to Adam, to Cain, to Noah, and then he spoke through theophanies. Theophanies is a visible manifestation of God, and it's usually seen in the Old Testament. The greater emphasis of special revelation is twofold: God's revelation through scriptures and through Jesus Christ. Okay? And the scriptures actually just point us to Jesus Christ. So he's revealed himself in the flesh, that the infinite God took on human flesh at a period of time. The New Testament scriptures look back to his life. The Old Testament speak of his life that is to come. It all centers around the person and the work of Jesus Christ. The emphasis, of course, is going to be on the written word of God in the next several weeks. That's why it's called bibliology. Did I say that Hebrews was the last passage of Scripture? What time do you normally get done? I know what time you normally get done, but let me see if you tell the truth or not. Yeah.
6 minutes.
Okay. Let's just jump to two more passages of Scripture. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. And we'll just move through these. I'm going to go ahead and read it as you are turning there, just for the sake of time, since we have 6 minutes left. Is that right? Yeah. Now it's 5.5 minutes. All Scripture is breathed out by God, which, by the way, the King James uses the word all Scripture is given by inspiration. And that's an okay translation, but sometimes it gets confusing because we think, well, the Scriptures were written by men who were inspired. And it felt good. And they wrote these wonderful words. That's not the idea of inspiration. In that biblical inspiration, the idea of inspiration is actually how it's translated in the ESV. It is God-breathed. In fact, the Translation of that Greek word literally means God breathed. Theos, which is God, neustos, which is wind. So he's God breathed. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. I think Joel Charles used to say that the word of God is profitable for teaching, that is, so you can know what is right, for reproof, so that you can know when you are not right, for correction, so you can get right, and for training in righteousness, so you can stay right. But the word of God, or the scripture, is breathed out by God. Okay. I just want to make one quick observation about this. That God used men to write the words is only assumed here. Paul just assumed that. He doesn't talk about men. He says scripture is breathed out. That God used men to write the words is assumed. But Paul states, and I believe he emphasizes, Paul states this verse emphasizing the breath of God. That's the emphasis, the breath of God. His point is that all of scripture is the word, are the words of God, is the word of God. All of scripture, it is breathed by God. It doesn't indicate that God merely dictated the words to the writers of the scriptures. It means that he, by the Spirit, superintended their writing, and that what was written was from him. Okay, so in order to clarify that a little bit more, let's look at one last passage, 2 Peter chapter 1. Again, I'm going to read through it for time's sake. Peter is writing, and he says, "We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." We didn't just make these things up, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He gives an example in verse 17, "For we, when we received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased.'" He's speaking on the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter, James, and John were there. They witnessed the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus Christ. They heard the voice of God. "This is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased. We ourselves, we heard this very voice born from heaven because we were with him on the holy mountain." So he's saying, we didn't make this stuff up. We are telling you what we saw and what we heard. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, that is speaking of the Old Testament scriptures. It is more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until that day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. So he is saying the same thing is true of the Old Testament that is true of what we are telling you. Those who wrote the Old Testament scriptures wrote what they saw and they heard. Look in verse number 20, "Knowing this first, that of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. No prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Remember years ago working with the youth group, we asked one of our teenage girls why we can know that the Bible is not written by man's opinions. Her reply was great. She said, "Because if we wrote the Bible, we wouldn't make ourselves to be such sinners that we are. We would make ourselves look good." Just notice a couple of things. The source, it is not cleverly devised myths. Rather, they were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Verse 17 and 18 gives an example of what they witnessed and what they witnessed with their ears and with their eyes. and what was recorded. Now, John writes in his first letter, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and we have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, we have seen it, and now we testify to it, and we proclaim that to you. So what we have seen and heard. The means, verse 20 and 21, gives us assurance. It did not come from someone's own interpretation. It was not by the will of man, but the process was this. Men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So God superintended what they wrote as they wrote in their own styles and in their own ways. So we believe in a dual authorship. Men inscripturating or putting into words what they saw and heard, that which was revealed from God as the Holy Spirit carried them along. And this is why when you read the different books of the Bible, you can detect distinct features of the writers, their personalities, their vocabulary, and their styles. The Bible consists of 66 books written over a period of about 1,500 years by 40 different authors from assorted backgrounds, including kings, shepherds, fishermen, and a physician, and written in three different languages. And yet it all centers around the person and the work of Jesus Christ through the praise and the glory of the triune God, as though there was one divine author. So that's the introduction to revelation and inspiration. Let's pray and dismiss. Father, thank you for your word that is trustworthy and is faithful, is unchanging, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction and instruction in righteousness. May our hearts be given to it. May we love your word with all our hearts, and may we align ourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.